message was delivered on August 15, 1993, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. From the beginning of this letter up through verse 6 of chapter 4, in response to the heresies of his readers' former teachers, and for the stated purpose that they whose assurance of salvation had been shaken may know that they have eternal life, John has repeatedly addressed three main issues. By inspiration of the Spirit, he has said everyone who is habitually trusting in Jesus as the Christ, everyone who is a true child of God is habitually obedient to the Word of God, and everyone who is a true child of God is habitually loving his brethren. So up through verse 6 of chapter 4, John's letter to these Christian brethren has been a systematic repetition of these three characteristics of a true child of God, and that primarily for the purpose that the assurance of his readers may be strengthened. But then in verse 7 of chapter 4, John begins to bring this letter to a close. And from verse 7 of chapter 4 through verse 5 of chapter 5, we find John's conclusion concerning the subject that he has addressed so often, the subject of love of the brethren. From verse 6 of chapter 5 up through verse 12, we find John's conclusion concerning another major issue in this letter, the identity of Jesus. Now beginning in verse 13, 1 John 5:13, we come to the final part of John's conclusion, that section which I am calling John's conclusion concerning certainties for the child of God. In this portion, as an outgrowth of the things that he has written in this letter, John addresses five certainties for the people of God. And in connection with each of these five certainties, John uses the word which had become the watchword of their former teachers. They claim, that is, their former teachers claim to be the, quote, knowing ones. In fact, in Gnostic thinking, it was because of what they considered to be their advanced spiritual knowledge that they had gained fellowship with God. In the exclusivistic thinking of their former teachers, they knew, while all others, including John's readers, did not know. So using this word, know, a word which has caused his readers much grief, in addressing these five certainties, John says five times, we know. We know. We know. We know. We know. Your former teachers claimed that they knew. No, says John, we know. Now this morning we're going to look at the first two of these certainties which John addresses in this closing paragraph. The first of these is the certainty of eternal life, and then the second one is the certainty of answered prayer. First of all, then, the certainty of eternal life. Notice what John says in verse 13 of 1 John chapter 5. These things have I written unto you in order that you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now this is the passage to which we have been alluding since our first study. This is one of the passages in which John reveals his purpose for writing this particular letter to this particular church. Earlier in the letter itself, he has already addressed this issue of purpose. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, these things we write in order that your joy may be made full. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. In verse 26 of chapter 2, he says, these things I have written unto you concerning them that would lead you astray. So up to this point, John's stated purpose for this letter has included the element of his readers' less than full joy. His stated purpose has included the element of the potential of sinning among his readers. And his purpose has included the element of the possibility of his leaders being led astray by those whom he calls, in verse 18 of chapter 2, antichrists. So up to this point, these were the stated reasons for John's writing his letter. And now to make the picture complete, in verse 13 of chapter 5, John says, "These things have I written unto you in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So putting together these four references to John's purpose in writing, we glean that John is writing to a church which had been pursued by false teachers. Teachers who had sought to lead them astray. Teachers who had sought to lead them into sin. And even though, for the most part, John's readers had not bought what these teachers were selling, apparently their teaching had caused these brethren to have some doubts about their own standing before God, a situation which would naturally decrease one's joy. So John is a good shepherd, seeking to protect the sheep, writes this letter to refute the heresies of their former teachers and to restore to the true people of God in that church the joy of their salvation. Now, the next thing we need to notice is John's intended audience. When he says, "These things have I written unto you in order that you may know that you have eternal life," to whom was he directing these words? Was he seeking to strengthen the assurance of all of those who read this letter? Did he assume that all of those in this Asia Minor church were the true people of God? Did he assume that they all had eternal life? He knew that some of them had been part of the assembly, but had not been among the true people of God. They had done much damage and had departed from the church, and John calls them antichrist, those who are against Christ. So he knew that some who had at least been a part of the church in the past were not the true people of God. And there may have been others there who were not the true people of God as well. So I suggest that John did not necessarily assume that all of his readers were God's true people. He was not directing this comment to all of his readers. He was seeking to strengthen the assurance of only a certain group of his readers. In the last part of verse 13, he specifies who those are that he is seeking to strengthen. Notice verse 13 again. "These things have I written unto you in order that you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you who are believing on the name of the Son of God." Even unto you who are believing on the name of the Son of God. So John is writing to the true people of God within that assembly. They are the only ones who have any biblical reason for being assured that they are right with God. And who are they? They are the ones who are believing on the name of the Son of God. And this word "believing" is a present participle of the Greek word pistuo, a word which means to have faith in or to trust in. And being a present tense, it is speaking of habitual activity. So John is writing to those who are continually, as a pattern of life, trusting in the Son of God. That is who he's writing to. And in the context of this letter, the ones who are trusting in the Son of God crucified. Those who are embracing Jesus as the Christ, those who are embracing Jesus as the Son of God, not only at his baptism, as we saw last week, but also at his crucifixion, and who are trusting in his substitutionary sacrifice to make them right with God. John says, "I am writing these things to you who are trusting in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So he is writing to strengthen the assurance of those trusting in the Son of God crucified, for they were the only ones who had any biblical basis for such assurance. Because as John said in the previous verse, "He that has the Son has the life, but he that has not the Son has not the life." To them, John says, "These things have I written unto you in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, to what things was John referring here? "These things have I written unto you." What things? Well, some commentators suggest that John is speaking only of the preceding paragraph. In verses 6 through 12 of this chapter, John addresses the subject of the identity of Jesus as being the Son of God. Not only the Son of God at his baptism, but the Son of God at his crucifixion. That was the subject of the preceding paragraph. And some commentators suggest that these are the things to which John points in verse 13. I suggest that John is referring to this entire letter. And one reason for that suggestion is found in the similarity between this statement of purpose in 1 John and the corresponding statement of purpose in the Gospel of John. Turn back with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Notice, beginning in verse 30 of the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John 20 and verse 30. John says, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So according to the testimony of John, the Gospel of John is a record of selected signs which Jesus did in the presence of His disciples, recorded for the stated purpose that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that, you may have life in His name. Now when John says these things are written that you may believe in John chapter 20, what were the these? What's he talking about when he says these are written? Just the resurrection? Just the record of the resurrection recorded in that very chapter? I don't think so. I think John is speaking of the entire gospel account being recorded for the twofold purpose. First of all, that they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And secondly, that believing that, they may have life through His name. Not just the immediate context, but the entire gospel of John. Now, I suggest that this same apostle is taking this same approach back in 1 John. His purpose for writing is that those who had embraced the message of his gospel, those who had embraced Jesus as the Christ, those who had embraced Jesus as the Son of God, and therefore have life through his name, that they may know that they have eternal life. For that purpose, he has written these things. What things? Just like the gospel, all of the things in the letter itself. So I suggest that this was John's approach in both his gospel and in this first epistle. Another reason I suggest that these things refer to the entire letter is because the entire letter does indeed strengthen the assurance of the true people of God. When John repeatedly says everyone who is a true child of God is habitually trusting in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, those who are trusting in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, are strengthened in their assurance that they are the true people of God. When he repeatedly says everyone who is a true child of God habitually obeys the Word of God, then those who are habitually obeying the Word of God are strengthened in their assurance that they are the true people of God. And when he repeatedly says everyone who is a true child of God is habitually loving his brethren in Christ, those who are loving the brethren are strengthened in their assurance that they are the true people of God. So that's another reason that I am suggesting that these things of verse 13 is a reference to the entire letter, because the entire letter does indeed strengthen the assurance of the true child of God as we observe these three characteristics habitually present in our lives. Notice what the presence of these things is evidence of. Again, verse 13 of 1 John 5. Notice what the presence of these things, the presence of the things that he's laid out over and over and over again in this letter. Notice what the presence of these things is evidence of. "I am writing these things unto you in order that you may know that you have eternal life." There's that word again. There's that word that their former teachers were so fond of. We are the knowing ones. We know God. Yet their lives were characterized by just the opposite of the things that John has emphasized in this letter. They did not embrace the crucified one as the Christ, the Son of God. They did not embrace him as the one who could save them from their sins. Their so-called relationship with God was not based upon the blood of Christ. They did not even believe that Christ died. Since they viewed sin as an activity of the inherently evil body and as something that could not touch the inherently good spirit, they were not concerned with being obedient to the Word of God. It made no difference to them. And their attitude towards John's readers was certainly far from loving the brethren. But they could say with a straight face and with a clear conscience, we know God. You uninitiated ones don't know God, but we know God. To which John responds, I am writing these things unto you who are trusting in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. The very characteristics which prove that your former teachers do not know God are evidence that you do know God and that you have the eternal life which comes with knowing God. And I'm writing these things that you may know this. Their former teachers had caused doubts. And he's saying to them, but when you examine yourselves in the light of the characteristics I have written unto you in this letter, and you see that those things characterize you, then you should know that you indeed have eternal life. And notice, John does not say, I am writing these things unto you who are trusting in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you shall have eternal life. He doesn't say that. The word translated have is a present indicative. It is a statement of fact concerning a present reality. And those who are characterized by what John has written, those who are continually trusting in the Son of God crucified, those who are continually and habitually obedient to the Word of God, and those who are habitually loving the brethren, presently, says John, presently have eternal life. Not that you're waiting for it in the future. You have eternal life. This is the first certainty that John addresses in this conclusion. The certainty of eternal life. I'm writing these things that you may know. Not that you may suspect. Not that you may hope. Not that you may envision sometime off in the future. It is certain, he says, if you are one who is trusting in the Son of God crucified, I'm writing these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Now that we've looked at the certainty of eternal life, the second thing John addresses in this paragraph is the certainty of answered prayer. Notice what he says beginning in verse 14. And this is the boldness, or this is the confidence which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of him. If any man see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask and God will give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say that he should make request. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin not unto death. Now, in an effort to make this portion more manageable, in an effort to make this portion hopefully more understandable, I'm going to break it down into two subheadings, which I have listed on the board. First of all, the certainty of answered prayer stated, and the certainty of answered prayer illustrated. First of all, then, the certainty of answered prayer stated. Notice again verses 14 and 15. John says, and this is the boldness, or this is the confidence which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, We know that we have the petitions which we have asked of Him. The first thing we need to notice is the first word in verse 14. It's the Greek conjunction kai, translated here with the English word and. And it is a word which connects the thought of verse 14 back to the thought of verse 13. Going back to verse 13, John says, "These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life. That is, unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, and this is the boldness we have toward Him." The Him here is God. John is going to speak of a boldness. He's going to speak of a confidence toward God. And with this connecting word, and, he is telling his readers that this confidence toward God is somehow connected to their believing in the name of the Son of God. And of course, the connection between these two things is quite obvious. It is because of the work, it is because of the merit of the Son of God, that any approach to God is open to anyone. That is the connection. You can have confidence in approaching God because you know His Son. You can have confidence in approaching God because you are among those who believe that the one crucified on the cross was the Son of God. And John introduces this second certainty by making that connection clear. Your relationship to the Son gives you confidence in approaching the Father. But then notice the promise. Notice what John says is certain for those trusting in the Son of God. And this is the confidence which we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of Him. Simply stated, John is saying to his readers, for those of you who are trusting the Son of God, God hears your prayers and gives you what you ask. Simply stated, that's what he's saying. For those of you who are found in verse 13, for those of you who are trusting in the name of the Son of God, God hears your prayers and gives you what you ask. That's what he has just said, except for one small qualification. And that is, if we ask according to His will. If we ask according to His will. Those trusting in God's Son, says John, can have confidence that the Father hears their prayers which are according to His will. And the word "hears" here does not simply mean receiving the message, but it means to hear with acceptance. First of all, because it is according to His will. It's not that He hears it. It's not that He hears this prayer which is according to His will and then decides if He's going to receive it or reject it. The fact that it's according to His will means that He will hear it with acceptance. But not only that, notice verse 15. If we know that He hears whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of Him. In this case, hearing our prayers is synonymous with granting our petitions. So John says here, because of our relationship with the Son, we have a hearing with the Father, if, says John, if we ask according to His will. That is the certainty of answered prayer stated. Very simple, very brief. Then beginning in verse 16, we come to the certainty of answered prayer illustrated. Notice what John says beginning in verse 16. If any man see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is sin unto death. Not according or not concerning this do I say that he should make request. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin not unto death. Now, in my opinion, we have now come to the most difficult passage in all of 1 John. The difficulty comes when we seek to determine if death here is physical death or spiritual death. The difficulty comes when we seek to determine if the brother in this context is a real Christian brother or just one who professes to be a brother. What does John mean when he says, if any man see his brother sinning a sin not unto death? That implies that the brother can sin unto death. That's what that implies. What does John mean when he says in this context of praying for a brother, there is sin unto death? How do we put all that together and make it fit the context of 1 John and not contradict what the Word of God teaches in other places? That's the dilemma of this passage. And the commentators are not much help. And I would be happy at this moment if our time was gone. But I see that it is not. The Scripture clearly teaches that a true child of God has been brought out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. And because of God's preservation of His elect, the true child of God will never perish. Not that he will never die physically, but spiritually he has presently everlasting, unending life. In this very letter, John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. John says, he that has the Son has, present tense, life. Jesus himself says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And there are a multitude of supporting passages we could mention to confirm the truth that a true brother in Christ does not need to fear spiritual death. He is spiritually alive and will be spiritually alive for all eternity. So when John puts together the word brother with the phrase sin unto death, we know, one thing we know, we may not know what he means, but one thing we know is what he does not mean. We know he cannot be speaking of a true brother in Christ committing a sin which would result in his spiritual death. That we know. Now, another option is that John is speaking here of physical death. The Scriptures suggest that premature physical death has come upon Christians because of their sin. In Acts chapter 5, for instance, Ananias and Sapphira were killed by God because they were lying to the Holy Spirit. Were they true Christians? I don't know. But at a time when followers of Christ were not very popular, they were found among the true people of God, and the apostles say nothing after that event about them not being true disciples. Were they were not, I don't know, but the consequence of their sin was physical death. A more clear reference is in 1 Corinthians 11. It is clear that some in the church at Corinth had died as a result of sin in connection with the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. A very familiar passage. The apostle says in the context of giving instruction concerning the Lord's table. In verse 30, he says, for this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep. There was not a few, that is, there was a goodly number whose physical death had been the temporal punishment of them coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Back in 1 John 5:16, John may be speaking of the sin of a real brother in Christ which would receive the temporal punishment of physical death. Now, the problem with that suggestion is that John says, if any man see, or if any man observe his brother sinning a sin not unto death, and then based upon that observation, either pray for him or do not pray for him. This means that John's readers were going to have to be able to distinguish between sins unto death and sins not unto death. And there's nothing certainly in this letter or in the rest of the Word of God to indicate which sins will or will not bring premature physical death upon a child of God. And if physical death were intended in this 1 John passage, then this illustration that John uses comes right out of the blue, because there is nothing in this letter that is even hinted at this thing up to this point. There's absolutely nothing in the context that would suggest that now he has moved to physical death. So what is John saying? What is John saying when he illustrates the certainty of answered prayer by saying, if any man see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say that he should make request. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin not unto death. What is John saying? Well, I suggest that John uses the word brother here to refer to all those who profess to be the people of God. I suggest that he's using the word brother here to refer to all those who profess to be the people of God. John has used this word in that way in this letter already. In fact, almost every time he has used the word brother, it has been in this broader sense. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 John 3 and verse 10. John says, in this the children of God are manifest, are made known, and the children of the devil. So he's going to tell them how they can discern between a child of God and a child of the devil. Whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, neither he that does not love his brother. So John is saying, he that does not love his brother is not of God, rather he is a child of the devil. That's clear from the passage. But yet, notice how John describes this child of the devil. He is one who does not love his brother. Now who is this brother that he does not love? This brother is another professing Christian. So in some sense, the child of the devil, who is himself in this context a professing Christian, and this other professing Christian are brethren. In some sense, that's true. Of course, they are not really brethren, because one is a child of God and the other is the child of the devil. So the word brother can only be used to describe their relationship if the word brother is used in this broader sense of those who simply profess to be the people of God. And that's the way the word brother is used mostly in this epistle of 1 John. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 9. See the word used in that broad sense again. He that says he is in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in the darkness. One person is in darkness. That person is compared to a second person who is in the light, and both are described as having brothers. The word is used in a very broad sense. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 15, again, this same word used in this broad sense. John says in 1 John 3:15, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. Here is one who does not have eternal life being described as being a brother. There are other references to the same thing. Chapter 3 and verse 17, if you're taking notes. Chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, all of which use the word brother in this broader sense, this all-inclusive sense of those who profess to be the people of God. And I suggest that John is using this word brother in that same way in verse 16 of chapter 5. The second thing I suggest is that death in this passage is spiritual death. John has just spoken in verse 13 of eternal life. And I suggest now that the death spoken of in the following passage, verses 14 through 17, is in contrast to the eternal life that he has spoken of in verse 13. John is speaking of those who sin unto spiritual death. He has spoken of spiritual life, eternal life. Now he's going to speak of spiritual death. So he's speaking of those who sin unto spiritual death. Professed brethren who sin unto spiritual death. I also suggest that the sin unto spiritual death is a refusal to trustingly embrace the crucified Jesus as the crucified Son of God. That's the sin. That's the sin unto death. The sin unto spiritual death is a refusal to trustingly embrace the crucified Jesus as the crucified Son of God. In verse 12, John says, "He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God does not have life." Verse 12. "He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life." That's verse 12. Then in verse 13, he says, "Those who have eternal life are who? Those who are believing on the name of the Son of God." So verse 13. Those who have eternal life are who? Those who are believing in the name of the Son of God. Notice the consistency. The Son brings life. You don't have the Son, no life. You have life, it's through the Son of God. He's being very consistent. And all of these are spiritual. We're talking about spiritual life, not spiritual life. Spiritual life again in verse 13. Now in verses 14 to 17, John says, "There is a sin unto death." There is a sin unto death. Now he's going to talk about the opposite. There is a sin unto death. And what's he going to say is the cause of that? The cause of that is the same as in verse 12. Notice in verse 12, death and not having life are the same thing. What produces, what is it that is the cause of not having life? The same as the cause of death, that is, not having the Son. He's being very consistent all the way through. So to be speaking of anything other than spiritual death, and to be speaking of any other sin than in the words of verse 12, having not the Son of God, would be completely out of the flow of what John is addressing here. He would have to completely change subjects. He would have to completely change tracks. And in my opinion, would demand compelling evidence to make such a case that now he's talking about something else. And that evidence is not here. John is being very consistent. He's speaking of exactly the same thing that he's been speaking of all along. And remember the background of this letter. Remember the background. Early Gnostic false teachers had sought to lead this church astray. The most damning heresy of this group was their denial that Jesus was the Christ. Their denial that Jesus was the Son of God. And apparently they were followers of Cerinthus, who taught that it was only the human Jesus who suffered and died on the cross. He taught that the divine Christ, the divine Son of God, departed from the human Jesus before the crucifixion. They did not believe in the substitutionary death of the Son of God. They did not trustingly embrace the crucified Son of God as the sacrifice for sinners. In the words of verse 12, they did not have the Son of God and they did not have life. Now, for the most part, John's readers had not embraced these things. I say for the most part. But when he says in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you in order that you may know that you have eternal life," if he was writing to all of them, he could have stopped right there. But he doesn't. He adds, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And even though he does not come right out and say it, that suggests that maybe some of his readers did not fall into that category of believing or trusting in the Son of God. That maybe there were some of his readers who did not believe in the Son of God. Maybe some of his readers had bought into some of these false teachings. Maybe even some of those who had previously professed Jesus as the Christ, had previously professed Jesus as the Son of God, had previously professed a saving relationship with God through the substitutionary sacrifice of the God-man. Maybe some of them had bought into this Gnostic lie and had thrown off their previous profession. That's a possibility. In the sense of having been professed disciples of Jesus, they were considered, at least at one time, brethren. But now they were sinning a sin unto death. Their sin of refusing to accept God's testimony concerning His Son. Their sin of refusing to embrace Jesus as the Son of God. Their sin of refusing to trustingly embrace the crucified Son of God was unto their spiritual death. Their apostasy here was sinning a sin unto death. And they were like those of Hebrews 6, who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good world to come and the powers of the age to come and then fell away. Like those of Hebrews 10, who sin willfully after they have received the knowledge of the truth, to whom there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Concerning them and even their former teachers, who for a while were considered brothers as their teachers were there among them, the people would not have listened to them had they not considered them as brethren. So concerning these who possibly among the congregation had fallen away at the false teaching of their former teachers, and concerning their former teachers themselves, who at one time were considered brethren, John says, there is sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say that you should make request. Notice he did not forbid them to pray for such. He simply did not command them to pray for such. But other than that one exception, other than observing a brother sinning a sin unto death, John says, if any man see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for them that sin, not unto death. So except for those who have turned their back on the Son of God, John says, if you observe a brother sinning, pray for him, and God will answer. Remember, this is the certainty of answered prayer illustrated. The certainty of answered prayer illustrated. It's so easy to get bogged down in the question of is this a brother or not? Or to get bogged down in the question of what kind of death is this? And forget that this is simply an illustration of this second great certainty. John is simply illustrating in a way that best speaks to his readers, which we find difficult to understand, but which best speaks to his readers, this great certainty that those who are trusting in the Son of God crucified, if we ask anything according to the will of God, we presently have the petitions we have asked of Him. That's all this is an illustration of that principle. With the Spirit-inspired illustration of that certainty, not being that we should ask for ourselves, but that we should pray for the brethren who are taken in a fault. And if our request is according to the will of God, we already have what we ask. If our request is not according to the will of God, like saving someone who refuses the Son of God, that's not according to the will of God, for God to save someone who refuses the Son of God. That's an example of something that's not according to the will of God. If that's the kind of request we make, our request will be denied. This morning, we have considered the first two certainties for the child of God as recorded in the conclusion of the epistle of 1 John. The first was the certainty of eternal life. In verse 13, John says, "These things have I written unto you, in order that you may know that you have eternal life, that is, unto you who are trusting on the name of the Son of God." One of John's major reasons for writing this letter, because his readers were uncertain about the issue of their own eternal life. To them, he says, "You who conform to the things that I have written in this book, you can be certain that you presently have eternal life. That is, I'm speaking to you who are trusting in the Son of God." The second issue John addressed is the certainty of answered prayer. And even though we spent considerable time trying to sort out his illustration, I think the main point is clear. And that's what we should remember from this. The main point is this: that for those who are trusting in the Son of God crucified, when we pray according to the will of God, we already presently have the petitions that we have asked of Him. It is certain. It is certain, says John, that God will grant the request of His people if those requests are according to His will. Now, it is clear that John was writing this letter to strengthen the assurance of those of his readers who were the true people of God. And there may have been those who heard this letter read and said, "Well, if those are the characteristics of a true child of God, if a true child of God is one who has a pattern of life, is trusting Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and if a true child of God is one who has a pattern of life, is obeying the Word of God, and if a true child of God is one who has a pattern of life, is loving the brethren, then clearly I am not a true child of God." There may have been some in the church in Asia Minor in whom the Spirit of God worked in this way when they heard this letter read, which we call 1 John. But according to John, this was not his primary intention in writing. His primary intention in writing was not to flush out false disciples, even though I would be surprised if it was not used in that way by the Spirit of God in that church, as well as it has been used in other places in that very way. But according to John himself, that was not his primary intention in writing. His reason for writing was to strengthen the assurance of those who had been troubled by these false teachers, those who had every reason to believe that they were God's people, but who had been told by their teachers that they had no reason to believe that they were God's people. And I know that there are some of you here this morning who have had that same kind of teachers in the past. I know that. I know that some of you here this morning have had that same kind of teachers in the past. Teachers who have told you that you have no reason to believe that you're a child of God. And at best, you will not know for sure if you're a child of God. You will not know for sure if you're one of the elect until all these things are sorted out on that great day. Now I ask you, does that teaching conform to what John is saying here? Does that conform to what John is saying here? Is that what the Spirit of God is saying through the apostle in this letter? Is that what John said to these brethren? Remember, the issue is assurance. Of the entire letter, the issue is assurance. Did John say, "I would have written unto you in order that you may know that you have eternal life," except that's just not something you can know in this life? Is that what he said? Did he say, "I would love to help you. I empathize with you. But until the books are opened on that great day, we just can't know"? Is that what John said?
No.
No. 1,000 times, no. He said, "I am writing these things in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Brethren, don't live in bondage to false teachers when the Word of God is so clear. As a pattern of life, Are you trusting in the crucified Son of God for the forgiveness of sin? Not do you have weak moments, we all do, but as a pattern of life, are you trusting in the crucified Son of God for the forgiveness of sin? As a pattern of life, are you obeying the revealed will of God as recorded in the Scriptures? Not do you have momentary lapses, we all do. But as a pattern of life, are you obeying the revealed will of God as recorded in the Scriptures? As a pattern of life, are you loving those who profess to be your brothers and sisters in Christ? Not do you love them perfectly, none of us love them perfectly. But as a pattern of life, are you loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? If so, no matter what any man tells you, you know that you have eternal life. Because these are not the characteristics of an unregenerate man. And if these things are present in you as a pattern of life, the only way they can be explained is the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, a work that He performs only in the true people of God. May God use this study of this letter to deliver some of you who are the true people of God, but who for years have lived with nagging doubts, placed there for the most part by well-meaning but nevertheless false teachers. Now quickly, a second application. Did you notice the promise that God made through His servant John concerning prayer? That if we ask anything according to His will, we have the petitions we ask of Him. And did you notice how the Spirit of God directed our attention away from ourselves to the brethren? Did you notice that? There are more verses in this letter on the subject of love of the brethren than anything else. And now when John comes to the issue of prayer, loving the brethren is emphasized once again. John says, if any man see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now my question to you is this. What do you do when you observe a brother sinning? What do you do when you observe a brother sinning? What's your first reaction? Do you become judgmental? Look at that brother. Look at that brother. I can't believe it. Although, I'm really not surprised. Boy, I would never do that. Is that your reaction? Or do you begin to spread the word? Did you hear what our brother is doing? Did you hear what he's doing? He's not acting much like a brother, is he? Is that your reaction? Or is your first reaction to do what John says in this letter? If any man see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give. Remember the promise. Remember the promise. If we ask according to his will, we have the petitions we ask of Him. Now, can you think of anything more in accordance with the will of God than that one of His children stop sinning? Can you think of anything more in the will of God than one of His children stop sinning? So praying that God would deliver a brother from sin is clearly asking according to the will of God. And God has promised that when we do that, we have the petitions that we ask of Him. So brethren, when we observe a brother in sin, don't make that an occasion to be judgmental. And don't make that an occasion to gossip. Make it an occasion to test this promise and pray that God would restore the brother. Unless his sin is an indication of apostasy, God has promised to give him life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word through your servant John. We who are your people thank you that you have given us a way to know that we have eternal life. Now, Father, we pray for those who for years have had doubts in this area. We pray that you would cause them to take advantage of your mercy at this point, your mercy in revealing to us how we might know, and cause them to examine themselves, and as they see in their lives the fruits of the work of your Spirit, in causing them to embrace the Son of God, in causing them to obey your word, in causing them to love the brethren. And our Father, cause them to know that they have eternal life, for those things cannot be explained in any other way. Then, our Father, for those among us who profess to be your people who are indeed not your people, we pray that you would cause this letter to be used in another way, that you would cause them to see that those characteristics are not resident in them, and cause them to jettison their false profession and to flee to the only hope for sinners. Then, our Father, concerning this issue of praying for one another, we ask that you would help us to be more diligent to obey what you have commanded us to do. Our Father, help us to not take the sin of a brother as an occasion to puff ourselves up and to say, I would never do that. Or an occasion to whisper in the ear of someone else. But our Father, cause us, as we observe the sins of one another, that we would pray. For you have promised that if we pray according to your will, that we have the petitions that we ask of you. So we ask that you would cause this to come back to our minds as we see these things. And may we put it into practice. In Christ's name.